Good afternoon, and welcome back to the final session of today's Confident Christianity Conference. I'm sure you'll agree it's been a wonderful, informative, and encouraging event so far, and I'm sure it will continue to be for the last couple of talks, and we will have a time of Q&A after that. I'm going to be moving these two mics either side, kind of into the aisles a little bit, so when it comes to that time, you'll be able to use those mics for asking questions. And the speakers are warned to keep strictly to time because I'm wanting to watch the Champions League tonight. So I'll hand over to Max, and he'll take us into the next session. Thanks, Max.
Thank you very much. Can everyone hear me okay? Just about. Okay, good. Well, I hope you're well caffeinated. This is the kind of mid-afternoon graveyard slot, so I'll try and keep you awake for the next 25 minutes. So I was once taking part in a public debate with an atheist philosopher a couple of years ago. And then during the sort of question and answer time at the end, a member of the audience put it to me, if an all-powerful God is really there, why do you need to be here defending him? And I was initially a bit thrown by the question. I wasn't exactly sure what he was trying to ask, but then I think on reflection, probably what he was asking was, look, if God really exists, wouldn't he be more than capable of making it plain to everyone in such a way that there wouldn't need to be Christians doing apologetics, trying to articulate sort of sophisticated arguments for his existence and the reliability of the Bible? God would just take care of that himself. And this isn't kind of a new thought. The Cambridge philosopher, well-known atheist who's already been mentioned today, Bertrand Russell, had much the same thought. So he was once posed the question, what if he died and to his surprise found himself at the pearly gates standing before God? What would he say to God? And his answer was, not enough evidence, God. You didn't give me enough evidence. And perhaps, you know, you can sympathize with where Bertrand Russell was coming from. Or perhaps you think that Russell had a defective notion of the way in which God would reveal himself to humans. Now, more recently, a Canadian philosopher by the name of J.L. Schellenberg has tried to build a fully-fledged argument against the existence of God from claims about the sort of evidence God would give us. Compared with the actual situation we find in the world. And so here's how the argument goes. I've simplified it a little bit, but this is basically the gist of it. So the one premise of the argument says that if a loving God existed, he would want to make his existence completely unambiguous to us. He would want to make sure that at all times everyone has enough evidence of God's existence so as to rule out the possibility of honest doubt. In other words, if God existed, there wouldn't be any ambiguity about it. His existence would be obvious to everyone, at least to everyone who isn't kind of really deliberately going out of their way to ignore or suppress the evidence. So that's premise one of the argument. Then premise two of the argument says, but that isn't the situation we find in our world. There is a significant degree of ambiguity about whether the evidence supports God's existence. Or to put it another way, honest doubt about God's existence is possible. And this argument has gained a lot of attention in the field that I work in the philosophy of religion. But I think it certainly captures a certain kind of objection that is quite common. But of course, all of this raises the question of how much evidence we would consider to be sufficient to put God's existence beyond doubt. A few years ago, I was in the audience at an event in Oxford featuring the atheist philosopher Anthony Grayling and the biologist Richard Dawkins. And they were basically talking about the question, could there ever be evidence for the supernatural? And essentially, the discussion involved them kind of whittling down a list of possible scenarios that they, you know, the question was, would this count as evidence? Would this count as evidence? And eventually they concluded that on reflection, and I think actually they have to be commended for their honesty here. They concluded that they couldn't conceive of any possible evidence that would convince them of the existence of God. Not even, and I quote, Jesus walking around 900 feet tall, raising people from their graves. Because they said that, you know, that would, they would be forced to conclude that they were hallucinating. And more, and Peter Atkins, who's also been quoted already, the atheist chemistry professor, has said something similar in a debate with John Lennox. So Peter Atkins said that even if God wrote his name in the stars, Peter Atkins would be forced to conclude that he was going mad. So no evidence that he could conceive of would change his position. Now, clearly enough, I think God hasn't written literally sentences in the stars or the sky. On the other hand, there are a number of features of the world that I would suggest are kind of signs or pointers towards the conclusion that there's more to reality than just physical energy and matter. And we've heard about some of these signs and pointers already today. And I would add as well, there's the sort of phenomenon of the fine-tuning of the universe, the discovery that many features of the fundamental structure of the universe, such as the strength of gravity, and many other examples, are balanced on a knife edge, which is to say that if they were a tiny bit different than they actually are, there couldn't have been a universe containing galaxies, stars, and planets, let alone complex intelligent life. And I've also suggested in my earlier talk that there's a substantial body of evidence for the central historical claims of Christianity. Evidence that points towards the conclusion that Jesus really was the sort of person that the New Testament depicts him to be. And then, I mean, and that's really all just one kind of type of evidence, if you like. There's many other types of evidence besides the sort of scientific, historical, and so on. There's the testimonial evidence of things, events that seem to call for an explanation beyond coincidence. For instance, there's a quite widespread phenomenon, if you actually look into it, of people across the Muslim world experiencing dreams and visions of Jesus. And in many of those cases, the individuals hadn't actually heard the gospel before, but they find these dreams and visions so compelling that they actually then want to become Christians, often at great cost to themselves. So all that to say, yes, God hasn't written in the stars, literally in words and sentences. He hasn't provided that kind of utterly unambiguous evidence. But I think he has provided us with serious evidence. But we come back to the question, how much evidence is enough evidence? And I think that we have to then ask the question, enough evidence for what? Enough evidence for us to be able to know for certain that God is there? Should we think that God's primary aim is for us to know for certain that he's there? Or might God be more concerned with something else? Yes, absolutely. I'll come to that soon. There are a number of episodes in the Gospels where Jesus' opponents witness Jesus performing impressive healings, and yet their attitude towards Jesus is one of hard-heartedness and resentment, not of wanting to drop everything and follow him. This is just one example in Mark 3, a story where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees are watching, and their response is not to fall on their knees and worship Jesus, but to go out and plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. And perhaps even more astonishingly, Jesus' disciples at times doubt him and misunderstand his mission. My point is simply this. It's entirely possible to have abundant evidence that Jesus is who the New Testament says he is, and yet to be uninterested or even actively hostile towards him. And so our main problem may well not be an evidence problem. So I want to suggest then that God isn't most concerned with giving us so much evidence that we could never doubt him. Rather, the biblical picture seems to be of a God who is most interested in a relationship with human beings. Now, Recall that claim by the philosopher J.L. Schellenberg that if a loving God existed, he would provide enough evidence of his existence so as to make honest doubt impossible. Now, I think what Schellenberg is thinking is that if God wants relationship with us, then providing us with totally unambiguous evidence is exactly what God should do. And I suppose you can sort of see where he's coming from. So if God wants friendship with us, then a precondition of friendship, you might think, is that you're always sure your friend is real. How can you be friends with someone, after all, if you're not even sure whether they exist? But I want to suggest, actually, that the situation when it comes to relationship between God and us isn't quite so straightforward. And let me suggest two reasons why it's not so straightforward. Firstly, there's a huge power imbalance between God and humans. So God, by his very nature, is all-powerful. He can do anything at all that's logically possible. God is the most majestic and awesome being conceivable. And we humans, by contrast, are quite small and fragile. And what that means is that if God's power and greatness and majesty were to be manifest to us in a completely undeniable way, our response to God might not be a truly free response of love. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard told a parable to try to illustrate this point. So imagine that there's a mighty king who rules over a great kingdom. And imagine that this king falls in love with a humble maiden. Now, there's clearly an enormous power imbalance between the king and the maiden, such that if the king, you know, comes to her in all his splendor and might and tries to win her over, her response to him is very likely to be conditioned by fear. It won't be a truly free response of love. And so, in Kierkegaard's parable, what the king does is to come to the maiden in the guise of a peasant so that his true power and might isn't made manifest to her right then. And only that way is the maiden truly free to respond to him in love without fear or coercion. And so the thought is analogously that if God wants to give us the opportunity to respond to him out of genuine love as opposed to fear, he needs to come to us in a way that doesn't completely overwhelm us. The second thing I want to say is that what's essential for a relationship is not total certainty about whether the person is really there, but rather trust. Now, I don't know if you've ever been bungee jumping or done a parachute jump or something like that, but just try and imagine, if you will, that you're going to do a bungee jump over the Grand Canyon. And you're getting all set up with the harness. And you, let's just suppose you've seen lots of other people do the bungee jump before you. You know that the equipment has been checked over and double-checked. And you know that the bungee cord is made from material that could support 10 times your body weight and so on. And then you get to the edge of the platform and you hesitate, or at least if you're anything like me, you hesitate. So why do you hesitate? Well, I think there are two reasons. So one is that there's a lot at stake, okay? Because if the bungee cord does break, then that's goodbye to this life. And the second thing is that even though you do have a decent amount of evidence, it falls short of 100% certainty. There is still room for that nagging doubt. Now, suppose that you do eventually pluck up the courage to jump off the bungee platform. You've placed your trust in the bungee cord and ultimately, I suppose, in the person who checked it for you. Now, trust is not about believing without evidence. And as I've suggested in this sort of thought experiment, you actually do have a considerable amount of evidence. The essence of trust, I would suggest, is a commitment of the will to act on the assumption that reality is a certain way, despite the fact that you can't eliminate all possibility of doubt. The Greek term pistis, which features throughout the New Testament, typically gets translated as belief or faith in modern English Bibles, but it also especially connotes the idea of trust, an act of trust. And when you start to think about it, many of the most important things in life involve acts of trust where you wager, you stake something important on a course of action, despite a lack of total certainty. So, for example, I'm married, and when I asked my wife to marry me, I didn't know for certain that it would all work out well and that we would be a great match. I certainly had a fair amount of evidence, but not enough to rule out all possibility of doubt. But I decided to stake my life on the assumption that it would work out and that we would be a good match. And I want to suggest, actually, that perhaps the main way in life that we get to show how serious we are about something or someone is how willing we are to stake our lives on it despite our lack of complete certainty. So many people find that they're unable to achieve the level of certainty they would like about the existence of God. And some people who feel that they do have evidence of God's reality can still experience nagging doubts. What if I'm just imagining that it's God speaking to me? What if those apparent answers to prayer were just coincidences? I've found myself dwelling on thoughts like that at times. And so why would God place us in a world that allows for this kind of ambiguity? Part of the answer, I think, is that what God is interested in most is not how certain we are about his existence. And that's not to say he hasn't provided us with evidence. I've suggested that he has provided us with significant evidence. But what I think God is most interested in is how willing we are to trust him by staking everything we have on him, even if we can't rule out all possibility of doubt. We get the opportunity to show just how serious we are about God and the things he cares about by committing to live on the assumption that he's there, even though we can't get rid of all of those nagging doubts. A friend of mine was recently in email correspondence with someone in another country who started out quite hostile to the gospel. But after a number of conversations, he began to grasp the story of Jesus and the significance of who Jesus is. And he told my friend eventually that he had decided to become a follower of Jesus and that he was doing this in the knowledge that when people in his community started to find out, he could be handed over to the authorities and executed. Now, for most of us, we don't face such a stark choice. But nonetheless, we may well have to take risks of sorts if we are committed to following Jesus. It may involve risking reputation, or for some people, the risk may take the form of committing to follow Jesus despite a nagging fear that they may in some way be missing out on life by doing so. But in a world where God was so blindingly obvious, written in the stars and so on, so blindingly obvious that no one could possibly doubt his existence, no one would ever have to risk anything in order to follow him. Following Jesus wouldn't cost anything. The French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal once wrote famously that there's enough light for those who want to believe and enough darkness or shadows to blind those who don't. And I think what Pascal meant was that he has given us evidence. Pascal definitely thought he has. But the evidence is such that our will and our desires and what we value can shape our ability to perceive that evidence. David mentioned the philosopher Thomas Nagel. And Thomas Nagel, I respect a lot, actually, because he's written very candidly about his attitude towards God. And he says that it isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. Very honest words, I think, from this atheist philosopher, Thomas Nagel. So the kind of evidence God has given us is such that if we don't want anything to do with God, then we can suppress it and fail to see it at all. And I think that's because God isn't like a subatomic particle that can be studied in a laboratory in a purely detached manner. And I think we all understand at the end of the day that there is a huge amount at stake when it comes to the question of God and the question of who Jesus is. But if Christianity really is true, if Jesus was God in the flesh and voluntarily gave up everything for us, then it truly is worth being willing to stake everything on him. Thank you.
Okay, well done. You have made it to the end of the day. I have to say, Max's last talk was wonderful, but a related question I was asking myself as we went into the coffee break is, why is the sugar and caffeine not more obvious? But I found in the end it was, and so hopefully I will make it through the last 25 minutes of my talk with you folks, and then we're into Q&A, so a great opportunity then to put any questions you like to myself or to Max or to Mark or to David. During the coffee break, a few people were saying they hadn't had a chance yet to sign the clipboard with the email address thing, so if you want my slides, Max's slides, David, your slides, yeah, in there, Mark, your slides. Yeah, they're all loading. I've got the whole lot. There we go. You get the whole set if you give us your email address. And as I say, we'll sell that to Google and make lots of money. But there we go. So this last topic for the day, I want to look at this whole question of what does it mean to be human? What is a human being? And to kind of set the scene for where I want to go with that this afternoon, there was a poll was done recently for an internet search company, probably Google. And the poll asked the question, what is the toughest question you can possibly ask? And this one, what is the meaning of life, topped the poll. I think over 1 million people responded to this poll around the world, and the majority thought the question, what is the meaning of life, is the hardest question of all. It was interesting to know what other questions got beaten by that. That beat questions like, what is love? A question human beings have asked themselves for a long time. What is the meaning of life was deemed even harder than questions like, why is abbreviation such a long word? Ask yourself that one. It even topped, to me, one of the most difficult philosophical questions of all. Why do you never see baby pigeons? Never noticed that? They just appear fully grown. I think they inflate overnight like avian popcorn. But there we go. But what is the meaning of life is a fascinating question. And to ask the question of meaning is to basically ask the question of purpose. It's to ask what's the purpose of something. And of course, it's purpose by which you tell whether something is good or bad. So for example, if you were to come up to me after the conference today and we were chatting away and I happened to mention during the conversation that I'm in a bit of a bad mood today, and you say, well, Andy, why are you in a bad mood? The conference seems to have gone well. And I say, well, the reason I'm really cross actually today is just a couple of days ago, I bought myself a new watch from a jewelry store in Dundee, and the jewelry store, the watch shop, sold me a bad watch. And perhaps you would ask me, well, what do you mean it was a bad watch? And I say, well, last night I was putting in shelves for my wife back home in Dundee, and I was hammering in nails with my watch, and it broke into pieces. It's a bad watch. I wonder what you'd say. Some of you might say, would you like the number of a good psychiatrist here in, thank you, Mark, for that, a good psychiatrist here in Aberdeen. Others of you might say, Andy, I think you have misunderstood the purpose of a watch. The purpose of a watch is to tell the time, and we determine whether it's a good watch or a bad watch by how well it does that. And if that goes for things like watches, well, what about a human life? How do we determine what a life well-lived or a life badly-lived looks like unless we know what it was a human life was purposed for, what a human life was designed for and intended for? In short, what does it mean to be human? Now, many of my atheist friends are very keen to answer that question purely in terms of atoms and particles and molecules and material things. So, for example, Francis Crick, who David quoted earlier, co-discoverer of the shape of the DNA molecule back in the middle of the 20th century, very committed atheist. So he answers this question, what does it mean to be human, sort of this kind of way. He says, your joy and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are, in fact, no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. As Lewis Carroll's Alice might have phrased it, you are nothing but a pack of neurons. So when you're at home this evening cleaning your teeth and feeling a bit depressed, look yourself in the mirror and say, I am nothing but a pack of neurons, and see if that encourages you as you go to sleep this evening. Well, that's actually fairly positive compared to biologist turned celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins, everyone's favorite cuddly atheist. And if there's ever anyone who's got a fairly negative view of human beings, it's Richard. So this is what Richard thinks about the question, what is a human being? He says, we are survival machines, robot vehicles blindly programmed to preserve these selfish molecules known as genes. Our genes made us. We animals exist for their preservation, and we are nothing more than throwaway survival machines. So if after telling yourself you're nothing but a pack of neurons, you're still feeling rather too cheerful, just look in the mirror and recite, I am a throwaway survival machine. Now, of course, if Crick and Dawkins are right, that raises a number of questions. Quite a lot of questions, in fact. I shared this morning the story of how a few months ago I was in Plymouth for this mission week, and we did this this lesson, some lessons in schools. And particularly the lesson looking at the whole question of what it means to be human, the way we sparked the conversation with the teenagers that we were addressing was I put this picture up on the screen. This is a young lady, now in her 20s actually, but at the time this picture was taken, she was 14, and her name was Bibi Asia. And Bibi Asia was a young Afghani girl who, when she was just 14 years old, was forced into a marriage with a Taliban fighter in Pakistan, who proceeded to horribly abuse her. And after 4 years of violence and sexual abuse, she finally fled and ran away. But she was soon recaptured again, and her husband and other family members then proceeded to hack off her nose, cut off her ears, and leave her for dead in the mountains. Thankfully, she was rescued by UN aid workers in the region, and eventually flown to the US, where she went through reconstructive surgery. And if you look at pictures of her now, you almost couldn't tell what had happened to her. The medics did a wonderful job. And I put her photo up on the screen. As you see, she made the cover of Time magazine when this happened. And I asked the students in the class a simple question. I said, is what happened to Bibi Asia wrong? Is it actually wrong? Thankfully, the majority of students in the class said yes. We did not have many psychopaths in Plymouth. Majority of them said yes. Interestingly, one student did actually say, but maybe that's okay in their culture. Even as he said that, I think realizing that was probably not the right answer. But then what was interesting, when I followed it up, I said, okay, majority of you here think this is wrong, what would happen to her. Why is it wrong? Well, that was fascinating, because nobody could really give me an answer. And I pressed them, and I pressed them, and I pressed them. And I finally said, look, you know, the Christian perspective on this is that if we are just atoms and particles and chemicals, if Francis Crick, Richard Dawkins are correct, then what does it matter what happens? What does it matter what one particular configuration of atoms does to another configuration of atoms? On the other hand, if we recognize that what was done to her was wrong, then we're into quite a different territory entirely. I want to say right at the start of this talk, really, don't get me wrong, I admire the honesty of a Richard Dawkins. I admire the candor of Francis Crick. I admire their willingness to try and be consistent in sort of, you know, following their atheism through to its logical conclusions, even if that place is incredibly bleak, and in particular leads you to a conclusion where you simply can't answer the question, what does it mean to be human? So if atheism fails drastically and terribly and starkly, what's the Christian perspective on all of this? What's the Christian answer to the question, what does it mean to be human? If naturalistic atheism can't tell us, what does the Bible say? Does it offer us anything? Well, the amazing and wonderful and fantastic news is that it does, and it does so in the very first page. on the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the Bible, the very first page of the Bible, we read two short little verses in Genesis chapter 1 that are absolutely foundational in their scope and staggering in their implications. Let me read them to you, and then I'll unpack why they are so exciting and such an amazing evangelistic resource for conversations about the gospel. So Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You know, this claim that human beings are made in the image of God, that we bear what theologians would call the imago Dei, the image of God, is unique to Christianity. You won't find that claim in any other scripture of any other world faith. You won't find that in the Quran, the scripture of Islam, for instance. Although I'm a Christian philosopher and speaker, my PhD is actually in Quranic studies, not biblical studies. I ticked the wrong box on the university application form, and it was 3 months in before I was like, this isn't Greek, this is Arabic. No, seriously, but 7 years studying the Quran, nothing like this there in the scripture of Islam. Nor will you find it in other religious texts like the Bhagavad Gita or so forth. Only the Bible makes this incredibly, staggeringly high claim that human beings bear the image of God. But this is not just some mere theological idea. It's foundational for two reasons. It's foundational when it comes to value, and it's foundational when it comes to ethics. Let me begin with the first of those and show you why this is so important. The first thing that this claim that human beings bear the image of God does is it provides a rock-solid, concrete, stone-clad, objective, ontological, if you like philosophical words, foundation for your value and identity. According to the Bible, it doesn't matter what your race, your gender, your sexual orientation, your background, how much you earn, how much baggage you bring with you, how tall you are, or how short you are in my case. None of those things matter. Every human being is made in the image of God and bears value and dignity because of that status. And that's incredibly significant. Now, take that away, and now things get interesting. You know, if we lived in a godless universe, if we live in a universe which atheism is true, how might we answer the question, what is the value of a human being? Suppose we don't want to follow Dawkins and Crick, and we actually want to try and find some basis for human value. How might we do it? Well, perhaps if we were chemists, for example, we might try and answer the question of value using chemistry. When he's not looking, I will club a mark over the head with my MacBook Air, or 1.5 kilos of aluminium, but I'll whack him when he's not looking, and then I'll drag him off to my secret laboratory buried in the caves here underneath Hebron Church. I've been carving it out for some years, and I've got a huge test tube, and I'm going to stuff Mark into it, and I'll boil him down to his constituent parts. So much iron, so much potash, so much phosphorus, so much sodium, so much fat, so much fat, so much, and and then I'll take those chemicals and I will stick them on eBay and see what somebody will pay me for the collection of atoms formerly known as Mark. And in fact, this experiment, well, it hasn't quite been done. That would be very, very, very strange. But the calculation's been done. And it's been worked out that the average human being is worth about £2.50 in terms of actual parts. And that's before Brexit. So if you are going to sell your chemical parts on eBay, better get doing it now. And most of us would probably, I think, instinctively look at that and go, that is nuts. A human being is worth more than £2.50. So that doesn't work. Okay? Maybe if I was a psychologist, we might measure all of your IQs this afternoon. And the smarter people, we would say, are worth more. And the less smart people are worth a little bit less. But again, I imagine that makes many of us uncomfortable. The idea that we would live in a world where, you know, the more intelligent people have more human rights than the people who don't. So probably that route isn't open to us. Well, what else might we try? Well, I guess if we were anthropologists, I might count up how many friends you have, both the real friends and the pretend ones that you accumulate on social media to make yourself feel important. But again, we probably don't want to be saying that, you know, more popular people are more valuable and less popular people are not so valuable. Again, that seems fairly monstrous. Well, what are we left with? Well, maybe if I was an economist. An economist, by the way, is a person who can tell you tomorrow why the prediction they made yesterday is wrong today. Thank you to one person who got that joke. If we were economists, maybe we'd look at how much you earn, your earning potential, size of your bank balance, all those kind of things. But again, I'm really not sure we want to live in a society that says that the more you earn, the more you are worth. And all of these routes really fail. All of those are terrible ways to determine the value of a human life. You are not, your value does not come from the chemicals that make you up, the number of friends you have, how smart you are, or how much money you earn, because that way we're all in trouble, unless you are a grossly overweight lawyer with great social networking skills, in which case, I guess, bring it on. If those ways don't work, what does? And time and time again, I say when I have dialogues or debates with my humanist friends, with atheist folks and so on and so forth, is there's only one place I know that you can truly locate human value such that all people are genuinely equal, and that is in that startling and amazing and incredible claim there in the book of Genesis that we bear the image of God. Because that tells us that our value doesn't come from outside, but is intrinsic, is built into the very nature of what it means to be a human being. So the biblical teaching that human beings are made in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1, foundational for human value. But it's also foundational for one other thing I want to talk about for a few moments, and that's the whole question of ethics and how we treat one another. The whole question, I guess, I raised with those students in Plymouth, was the way that the Asia was treated, was it right or wrong? And it's an interesting question, right? Particularly as we live in a society full of differences, as Mark Sterling reminded us in his talk. We live in a society now where people disagree profoundly, and I think have forgotten how to disagree kindly with each other. So how do we ground the idea that all people should be treated with generosity and compassion, not just our friends, but also our enemies? Well, among all the world's peoples, the Dalits of India have arguably experienced some of the world's greatest sadness and pain and persecution. The Dalits sit quite literally at the bottom of India's highly stratified caste system, and they are considered by many people to be quite literally untouchable. Dalit women often bear the brunt of this. Two-thirds of Dalit women have been sexually abused. 750,000 have been trafficked into sexual slavery, yet the conviction rate for crimes against Dalits is just 5.3%. So how do you change a mindset that says that a person is quite literally worthless because of her caste, because of her family, because of her birthplace? How do you change that? It's all very well to come out with high-sounding words like all people are born equal, but that's just a fine-sounding platitude to people who experience this kind of persecution on a daily basis. I was reading an interview recently with a Dalit religious leader, and he said the problem is in our community, he said, by the time a child is just 14 years old, it's almost too late to change anything, because they have had spoken into their lives for 14 years the belief that they are worthless, they are worthless, they are worthless. He said we are finding in our community the only way to overturn this kind of mindset and the problems it leads to is we have to speak a very different worldview into the ears of our children. And the Dalits are finding that it is the biblical worldview with its profound message that all people are born equal, no matter what their background or their parentage, that is the most powerful corrective. And it's interesting, if you follow any of these stories or go Google news stories on the Dalit community, you'll discover that hundreds of thousands have become Christians in the last few years as they discovered a profoundly different view of what it means to be human. But as I read that story and read that interview, a thought occurred to me. If you tell a child all of her life that she is worthless, there will be implications. But here in the West, we are trying a different sociological experiment right now on our young people. We are discovering what happens if you raise a generation to believe they are just tormented atoms in a bed of mud, or an accidental collocation of atoms, or a robotic genetic vehicle dancing to its DNA, or nothing but a pack of neurons, or a 1% bit of pollution in the universe, to quote the charming Lawrence M. Krauss. I find myself asking the question, what happens when the generation we're raising with these ideas being drip, drip, dripped into their heads? What happens when this generation grow up and become our future political leaders and start acting out that philosophy? Not sure what that kind of world looks like. So the question of what it means to be human is profoundly important. I believe only the Bible offers any real answers on this, telling us we are not reducible to atoms and molecules or psychology and sociology or what we do or what we earn. But there's one other side to the question I want to use my last kind of 8.5 minutes to talk about this afternoon, and it's this. When we ask the question, what does it mean to be human, we need something that addresses our nobility, the fact that we have value and dignity and human rights and all of these wonderful things that God has given us. We need something that addresses the fact that we are masterpieces, would be what our scripture describes us. But we also need to have something that addresses the fact that we are flawed, because we are also creatures who go wrong in so many ways. And one of the challenges for secularism is to explain why human beings go wrong in so many ways. No matter how much politics or education or entertainment or money or development, whatever much you pour into society, we do not arrive at secular utopias. We still go wrong in so many ways. In fact, as the poet Randall Jarrell put it, I often think the poets and the artists and the songwriters often sort of nail this better than the philosophers at times. He's an American poet who wrote this a few years ago. He said, most of us know now that Rousseau was wrong, that man, when you knock his chains off, sets up the death camps. Soon we shall know everything the 18th century didn't know, and nothing that it did, and it will be hard to live with us. Well, if that's right, why is it right? If human beings are made in the image of God, why is it that we are so often beastly to one another? Well, I wonder if the answer to that lies in reflecting on the nature of the word image for a moment. You know, inherent in the word image is the idea of reflection. And so if human beings were created in God's image, I would suggest one thing that means is we were designed to reflect, to image God and God's glory to the world. And thus the question for every human being becomes, if you don't do that, if you choose not to reflect God with your life, what do you choose to reflect? Because all of us angle the mirror of our souls at something. And if it isn't God, it's going to be things like work or performance or image or reputation or fame or money, or even, heaven forbid, we'll end up like the Narcissus of Greek legend, the gentleman who, if you know the story, saw his reflection in a mirror one day and was so transfixed by how beautiful he thought he was unable to move from the riverbank and just died there gazing at his own beauty. But the problem with all of those things, our beauty, our cleverness, our reputation, our money, those things will ultimately destroy you if you try and make them the center of your life, because no mirror can be the source of its own light. One of my favorite atheist writers is this gentleman, David Foster Wallace. He was a post-modern novelist, Pulitzer Prize-winning nominated novelist, who tragically died a few years ago. But as he reflected in one of the last pieces of writing he wrote on the human condition, he stumbled across something that I think absolutely nails the problem here with human beings. Listen to these words from an atheist writer. I love sharing these with atheist friends and saying, this is not a Christian writing, this is an atheist. And this is what David Foster Wallace has to say. He writes, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice you get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. If you worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. Well, you will feel weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. And what Foster Wallace is nudging at here, I think, is that whatever is the source of your meaning, your satisfaction, your joy, your energy, your purpose, the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning, the problem is you have to have it because it's a thing that you're living for. You have to have it, you need it, you're like an addict, and it ends up controlling you. And because it controls you, the fear of losing it, whether it's your career, your academic reputation, your standard of living, some particular relationship, or so forth, it then ends up controlling you and you become its servant. And the problem is that if you serve your career or success or your image or your performance or your friendships and you fail, that failure will end up crucifying you inside with hatred and anxiety and jealousy and fear and self-loathing. By contrast, the amazing news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was crucified for us in our place. So what's the solution to all of this? How can we deal with the fact that the mirror of our souls as human beings is cracked and broken and marred and distorted? Well, the biblical theme of the image of God that begins on page one of Genesis runs right through the entire Bible, and it culminates in the New Testament. And one of the places it culminates, I think, is in this beautiful passage from the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians. Let me just read you these famous words, and I'll draw this to a close. Paul writes, "For God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image," there's that key word, "the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross." You see, the wonderful news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God, and he was willing to be trampled on, rejected, broken for us, in order that our broken image might be remade, restored, and redeemed. The gospel at its heart is a story of restoration, the promise and the power there in the cross and in Jesus' ministry and through the Holy Spirit to restore that image of God that has been so broken within us. See, if all we had was Genesis chapter 1, if that was all we had in the scriptures, we would know that human beings are unique. We would know that we have value. We'd know that we have dignity. But we would also realize that we've fallen far from that, and we would not have the first clue how to get back to that place we've fallen from. But thankfully, we don't just have Genesis chapter 1. The Bible tells the whole story, the story of how we were created, the fact we bear God's image, the fact that we fell, and the fact that God has done something about that problem. And in the face of secular myths that would reduce you to just your atoms, just your performance, just matter, the Bible tells us you are not just matter, but you do matter. You are not reduced, but you are redeemed through what God has done for you on the cross. We are not just atoms. We are not just the stuff of which we are made. We are not just our relationships, our biology, our psychology. We are more than our performance. We are image bearers who could bear incredible value and dignity. Value so high that Jesus was willing to pay the price of his very life to restore and remake that broken image so the mirror of our souls might be angled at him and reflect the true image of God as it was intended. That is why human beings are not just matter. We matter far more because of the price that Jesus paid for each one of us. God's love demonstrated in the fact that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Amen. Thank you for listening.
Well, hasn't that been great? Yeah? Hasn't that been great? I want you all to stand up. We're going to have a question and answer session, and what we're going to do to begin with is I want you just to turn to the person next to you and just for 30 seconds tell the person what has struck you most today, okay? Don't worry, you might go away and think, oh, I actually got that wrong, it was something else that struck me most. Just tell them something that's really struck you today, okay? And I'm going to ask the four speakers to come up, and then we'll have our question and answer session. Thank you to everyone who has written down questions. We've got a pile of them here that we're going to work through that will keep us busy. But you can also come, there's two aisles in the mic, and if you've got a question that you'd like to ask, point you'd like to make, just go and stand at the mics, and the next time there's an opportunity, I'll give you the opportunity to share that. Okay, but we're going to begin with a question that was written down. I really love today. It's great to know that asking questions is okay. I'm disabled, and church leaders tell me that God accepts me because He made me the way I am. My lesbian friends, on the other hand, have decided church is not for them, because they believe that there is something in the Bible against them. Didn't God make them the way they are too?
My natural inclination is to say that somebody with perhaps medical training because of the Anglicans. No, I was testing one of my colleagues here who had medical training.
I wonder, Mark, would you answer?
Do you want to get him up? I'm happy to comment, but I very seriously actually thought you'd be excellent to chip in on this.
Yeah. It's a brilliantly phrased, a brilliantly put question, I have to say.
It is a brilliant question.
I think there's a difference. There's a difference between the idea of God accepting us as we are and the original design and what it would look like for us to be restored in His image. So, to use a different example, if I were, for example, alcoholic, does God accept that? And accept me as I am with that? Well, the answer would be yes. But does that then say that every aspect of the way that I am is then endorsed? So I think we need to think in terms of Genesis 1 and image, and think in terms of the restoration of the image of Christ as well, and what that looks like. It's getting into really the issue of disability, I think, gets really difficult to think through. I feel like I'm not well enough thought through on that, actually, to be able to respond. But I think that any response that says something like, God's made me the way I am, therefore I can do what I want and what I feel like doing, is open to real critique.
Yes.
Because the idea that it's based on the assumption that I am what I feel like doing, and my identity is constructed around those things. And anyone, as I was saying earlier on, anyone who stops me from expressing my desires and my emotions, that's an evil in this world. We would never apply that logic to alcoholism, for example, but we do apply that logic to a whole load of other things. So that's not a, by no means is that a comprehensive answer, but Andy.
Yeah. So, as a great start, Mark, and one of the things that we talked about was we want to be very careful as a panel, we don't each answer every question, but this is such a brilliant question, and almost sort of two questions jammed together. I'm going to share a perspective. I'm very happy as well if Max and David want to chip in here. Not least, I think, some of the issues this question raises are ones that I think a lot of us are struggling with in the workplaces and in the culture. So, to pick up where Mark ended, there's a wonderful book. I love recommending books because this issue, I think, requires a lot of thought. And there's a wonderful, wonderful book by a gentleman called Glyn Harrison. And that book is called A Better Story. And it's a brilliant, brilliant engagement, particularly the issues around LGBT, and the issues are on the kind of second half of the question. Glyn is a consultant psychiatrist based in Bristol, committed Christian, and has really spent years thinking this issue through. It's a brilliant book. I've just come to the end of it, so it's very fresh in my mind. And what's interesting is he picks up, he begins where Mark ended, with saying one of the problems is we live in a very individualistic age. And unless we understand that, we're going to go wrong right at the beginning, because we live in an age that says whatever you think, whatever you feel is absolutely okay. You know, basically, human flourishing is all about becoming the best, expressing who you really are. Damn everybody else. If everybody else tells you you're wrong, so be it. It's all about you and your personal preferences. And then that kind of culture, for Christians to stand up and go, well, hang on just a moment, there's a different perspective. We often talk past people because we're not heard. So Glyn's book is helpful in understanding where that's coming from. Where he then presses into the issue is to say, what we can do is look across society and say, the promise of the sexual revolution was you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whom you want, be whatever you want, and you'll flourish and life will be wonderful. And I think he begins by saying, let's just hold the sexual revolution up to its own standard and go, is that actually what's happening? Are we flourishing? Is everybody thriving? Is everything going well? Well, he said, speaking of psychiatrists, it isn't, because my consulting room is full of people who are broken, who are struggling, who actually have tried living that individualistic dream, and it's not working. And I think to connect back to where Mark began, I think Genesis 1 tells us that all human beings are created in God's image and have incredible value and dignity. But as we read on through Genesis, we also know that we're living in a fallen world. And that fallenness expresses itself in various ways. Whilst God accepts people with a disability or a learning impediment or whatever it is, as one is, absolutely, I genuinely do not believe that was God's intent to go, hey, just for the heck of it, let's make, you know, somebody deaf. Just for the heck of it, let's make somebody blind. I think Jesus addresses that very profoundly. Yes, there is acceptance and welcome, but actually in the new heavens and the new earth, all will be healed. Some are healed in this life, some of us have to wait till the life to come. And then included in that, I think, is sexuality. That just because one has a particular set of preferences doesn't mean, I think, you can go, genetics and psychology trumps everything. Actually, all of us realize that our desires are disordered. Those of us who are heterosexual, our desires are disordered. Those who have same-sex attraction, their desires are disordered. And what God wishes is restoration. Now, here's the piece that's really important. The piece that really broke my heart in your question was when you said your lesbian friends say they're not welcome in church. And that hugely saddened me. Right, okay. Okay, got you. Okay, thank you. Right, okay. But that whole idea of welcome, I think, is hugely important. Because what I find fascinating, when I look at the Gospels, Jesus did not compromise morally. You know, people accuse Jesus of many things who don't like him. I've never heard anybody, even my most conservative friends, don't go, oh, that Jesus was a bit of a liberal. Jesus held his line. He knew what he believed. He didn't compromise. But yet the people who were the absolute outcasts in his society beat a path to his door. They wanted to be in his presence. They wanted to hang around with him. And to go, what I want to make sure the church does, I think, and how we engage with our friends in the LGBTQI+ community is saying, look, Jesus won't leave you where you are, but he turns nobody away. The message of the gospel is not sort yourself out and then you'll be good enough for Jesus. It's none of us are good enough for Jesus. I'm certainly not. None of us here are. None of us in this room are. And that what we do need to be willing to do is come to Jesus, experience that incredible welcome and kindness of God, but then be willing to take our hands off our life and let him deal with what needs to be dealt with. And I think one of the issues in the church sometimes where we've made this harder is there've been issues that we're quite happy for God to deal with. We're very happy to have God deal with our friends and the communities over there. But if God were to put his finger on pride, greed, I think even adultery and remarriage within the church, actually the church has played softball on at times. Too many churches are willing to remarry people with no questions asked. And I think they wonder our friends in those communities say, well, you guys are inconsistent, you're picking on us. And so I think what we need to be demonstrating as Christians is that radical welcome that Jesus offers. You cannot be too bad or too broken for Jesus, but you do need to be willing then when you come to him to lay down those things that you've made the center of your life, as David Foster Wallace, of all people, an atheist, reminded us, and then come to Jesus with open hands, not a closed heart. But I think we need to go a darn sight further in making sure our churches are places where anybody is welcome to come. And then we do our very best to introduce them to Jesus and then stand back and let him do the work of putting them back together. Right. Okay. I apologize if I wasn't clear. Let me repeat my part of that answer. I'm very happy for David or Max to chip in. What I would be saying is all of us, I think, are created within a fallen world, which means none of us have the ability to go exactly as I am is exactly as God intended. You know, Andy Bannister is perfect. Everything. God intended me to be grumpy and cranky at 10 o'clock at night. God intended me to have a predilection to waste money on technological gadgets and get in trouble because I haven't asked my wife. God intended me to be snappy with the kids occasionally. God intended me to be 5'9". God intended me to be unable to catch a ball. rather than going, actually, you know what, there are some things God did intend. I think the 5'9" probably was intended, sadly. Although I like to think in the new heavens and the new earth I will be 6 foot. There are other parts of the way I am are not how God intended. I live in a fallen, broken world. And being a Christian was the point at which I had to be willing to come to Jesus and go, Jesus, I surrender the right to go, this part of my life is mine, this is my identity, you can have this bit and hands off this bit. Because the incredible news of the gospel is he gives you, he gives me, he offers our LGBTQI+ friends a new identity, but to accept that new identity, you have to let go of the old one. And I'm sure you haven't done this, but if you were to say to God, look, I have this particular identity that includes being the way I am, and God, you can't challenge that because this is me, then I think you have a problem. In the same way that I do if I hold things back from God. So I think that's the issue. I do not think the way we are now, created with all of our baggage and identity and struggles and difficulties, was 100% as God intended. We are affected by a fallen world, which is why we need Jesus and the gospel. Does anybody
want to? Just really briefly to add, I think we also need to be very careful to distinguish between between aspects of our fallen humanity that are scripturally spoken of as being inclining us towards sin, some moral issues. The fact that I have a developmental abnormality in my back that keeps me awake at night with back pain, it's not a moral issue. Does God accept me because that is a feature of the fallen world? Absolutely. Will it be restored in some way? I profoundly hope so, and I can't wait. But equally, were I to say I am constitutionally inclined towards adultery, and that's just the way I am, there's a difference. These are two separate issues, and I think to tease them out and make sure that they remain separate is important.
Andy, I'd like to just do a kind of almost a follow-up question, and I wonder if this will be true for many people. One of the things that kind of I feel sometimes when I'm talking to somebody for the first time, and I'm about to raise faith issues with them, is the minute they know I'm a Christian, they're going to ask me, "So you don't believe in gay marriage, or you are anti-homosexual, or you're this, or you're that, or the next thing." And one of the things I loved about your first session about the questions, you kind of gave, here's a way that you could deal with the abortion question. Here's a question you could throw back. What would be a good question to throw back in that situation?
Well, let me say give a couple of suggestions, actually, and then I'm going to give another book recommendation as well. You'll notice when I give, I love book recommendations. I'm on 5% commission from CLC. I think it was interesting. I remember once, being on an aeroplane, going somewhere or other, and got talking to the gentleman next to me, found out all about him and his life and whatnot, and then finally he turned to me and said, "Oh, Andy, so what do you do for a living?" And this was one of those experiences where I didn't think about it. I went straight for, "I'm a Christian evangelist." You could see him pulling the emergency cord. Again, it was similar to the story I told this morning. He was like, "Oh, I'm not really a fan of organized religion." That was his response. To which I was tempted to say, "Well, better organized religion than disorganized religion." I think I actually tried that line, and he didn't laugh. He was like, "You guys, first thing this morning." And I sort of said, "Why?" And exactly, he went into this. He said, "Well, particularly because, he said, you Christians are just so negative." And he listed the gay marriage thing, listed one or two other things. And I found myself still thinking, exactly, how does one change the conversation slightly? And where I began was by saying, I really appreciate you sharing that. It's always good if you affirm the other person, it can be really helpful. And then I said, "I'm very intrigued why the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Christians are what we're against. That really, that saddens me, and I'm just intrigued where that comes from. I'm not criticizing, I'm just intrigued." And then that was interesting, because that cracked open more of his personal story, which is a very, very religious background. And then we talked a bit more. And it was interesting, finally he said, "You are right, though." He said, I tend to have more of an idea of what you Christians are against than what you're for. And I went, "Oh, that's interesting." And then he said, "Well, what are you for?" That was a great question he asked me. So what I guess in my mind, Matthew, I'd want to try and turn it from what are we against to what are we for. And I think apologizing is a good way, in saying, "Look, I'm sorry if you've had something that some Christian has said or done has given you the impression that Christians are all about don't do this, don't do the other, rather than this life-transforming message of who Jesus is." The other way I sometimes find helpful is to look for any opportunity in the conversation to say, you know, this conversation reminds me of something that Jesus said or did. And in this case, this reminds me of the Pharisees, actually, to say, I find that interesting to share that with people and say, you know, this very question reminds me of the fact that Jesus, you know, often engaged with these religious folks for whom it was all about external rules and regulations, and very much they were using their religion to brutalize and restrict people. And Jesus spent most of his time criticizing them, and actually the people who were the kind of people who were the outcast society were the ones who were drawn to him. And I do wish we could get a bit more back to that. And that brings it back to Jesus. And I think you can never go wrong there. Because, again, friends, I think it's so important to remember the message of the gospel is we come to Jesus with our brokenness. And then he meets us there. And then he engages us. And through forgiveness and atonement, new creation, and the work of the Spirit, we begin to change. But that change can take a while. Sometimes we reverse that equation of the church. We really want our friends and alternative lifestyles to change first. And then they can come to church and they can meet Jesus. But that's moralism. That's not the gospel. And the book recommendation I'm going to recommend to you, which I think for those of you who are thinking through this issue and wrestling through, I love Mark, you talked about thinking about it. I think as Christians, we need to think through this issue. You know, in a sense, we know what the right answer is because scripture tells us that. The struggle is how we engage our friends and do so in a way that draws them to Christ, doesn't alienate them. Myself and Max have a good friend. Mark knows him too, actually. His name is David Bennett. And David's backstory is interesting. He is Australian, and no one's perfect. He was an Australian atheist gay rights activist. And then one day he had a powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit, a very dramatic sort of Pentecostal type conversion in a pub in Sydney. And his book is brilliant because he describes waking up the next day and his first ever sort of proper prayer was, okay, God, I think I'm a Christian after what happened yesterday. But I also thought I was an atheist, and I'm gay. How does this work? And his book is the story of how it took about 18 months for David to work through what it meant that he was a follower of Jesus. He never really engaged the scriptures. He read the scriptures. He realized what they said. It was too tough. He sort of hid from that. He read some more, and over time, the change came. But it took about 18 months. And praise the Lord, he had really good Christian friends around him who supported him, encouraged him, didn't let him compromise and run away, but also didn't bash him over the head with the issue all the time. And David is now an amazing evangelistic ministry, particularly reaching into the LGBTQI community, going where many Christians, I think, are terrified to go. And David is just, you know, passionate about seeing his friends in those communities touched by the gospel. His book is called A War of Loves. It's an amazing, amazing book. David Bennett, A War of Loves. And it's wonderful because you get to the end and you're not thinking about homosexuality and David, you're thinking about Jesus, which is how a book should be. If you can't read, you can put his name into Google, David Bennett. I think even War of Loves will find it. He has done lots of media pieces. He's been on the BBC. He was on the BBC a few months ago. He did a brilliant job. They just loved him because you can't not like David. He's one of the most lovable people I know. Jesus sort of oozes out of every pore. Yeah, he's all over YouTube. So if you were to put his name into YouTube, for those of you who are non-readers, you can watch David do his stuff.
Brilliant. David, this next question is going to be for you.
Okay.
This is a great essay somebody's written, so here we go. Not so much a question, but more a point of discussion. I've not made my mind up on the evolution v. creation debate, but I studied biology at university and marvelled at the same images you showed this morning. Mm. However, I feel you rather shortchanged the evolutionary theory to the benefit of intelligent design. You implied that evolution was purely instantaneous chance. At a snap of the fingers, cellular structures appear. The theory would say that it's trial and error until something works, over time periods from hours to thousands of years, depending on the complexity of the organism. Simpler organisms, such as single-celled ones, have shorter lifespans and less genomic protection, damage protection, etc., so are able to perform a lot of trial and error. Most cellular machinery was developed at the single cell stage. This is why we can use yeast in human cancer research. It was when the trial and error produced the basic genetics for structure that the Cambrian explosion occurred. So that's a comment, and then a question which I think I'll linked to that.
Okay.
Is there not a danger in relying on intelligent design to counter evolutionists rather than simply believing that God set creation in motion?
Okay.
Well, good questions, and there's a huge amount there. I'll try and be as brief as I can. We had a bit of discussion at lunchtime with some of the folks down in the front here about some of these issues. I think I'd first of all want to say that evolution is a term which is dressed up and means a number of different things to different people. So it's really important that we define our terms. If we mean that there is evidence of change in biology with time, then there is no discussion that that happens. That's observable. It does a pretty good job of explaining a lot of things that we see in the living world. And the oft-quoted examples would be things like the development of antibiotic resistance and that kind of thing. If, however, you then think, well, the evolutionary process is being asked of, much is being asked of it to assume that these observable changes can be extrapolated in a way that explains all of life. And beyond the so-called simple first life, I would contest that point. Even the simplest imaginable form of life, the simplest imaginable cell might have something like 20,000 genes. We're talking about a veritable factory at the nanoscale, which is hugely complex. And so to just assume that that somehow emerged by chance is a step which statistically, chemically, philosophically is way beyond the stretch for most people. There is, however, an even more fundamental problem, and we didn't touch on it today, although we did discuss it a little bit in the group that I was meeting at lunchtime. And that is, it's all very well to say that from an evolutionary paradigm of some sort, you can arrive at some kind of selectable system where you have survival of particular life forms or particular characteristics. What is completely avoided by the entire process is not the survival, but the arrival. So where did life come from in the first place? Now, I do not have a mechanism. No one knows the mechanism for the origin of first life. There are all sorts of tales and stories that people are prepared to tell. None of them are really sustainable. Certainly none of them are observable. We can't wind the clock back and somehow see how that all happened. But what we can do is look and see from what evidence we can begin to pull together about our understanding of basic physics and chemistry and so on, and see the enormity of the problem that is faced either by the origin of life researcher, so-called, or those who would be wedded to a naturalistic view. And so my conclusion is, and I presented just a skim across the surface of some of the evidence, and if I've not done that in a balanced way, I apologize. But I think the evidence that I did try to present points out that this really points to a creator and designer of the universe. Now, as an aside, let's not be fooled by the term intelligent design. It's become a toxic, almost politicized term, which I think is a shame, because there can't hardly be a card-carrying Christian who doesn't believe that God is behind all life on earth and he is in fact the creator and designer of the universe. It would seem to me to be an inconsistent position not to hold that and yet to try and hold to a Christian worldview. So I think there's a whole range of issues there. The one thing that I would, if you're interested in getting back to that very simplest understanding of where we are, have a look for the work of Jim Tour. Jim Tour is a synthetic chemist in Rice University now. He's a Christian, but he has some amazing work, and he's actually been lecturing quite a bit on origin of life. So if you simply Google Jim Tour, origin of life, you'll get some of his lectures. And he actually begins to disentangle some of these particular issues that are the basis of that question.
Brilliant. Okay. How would you spell the
subject? T-O-U-R. Jim Tour.
Good guy.
Brilliant. Okay. I wonder, Max, if you would answer this one, if you're up for it. What is the evidence for the resurrection?
Oh.
Also, there's two parts to this question. Do aliens exist, according to the Bible?
Okay, two closely related questions. Okay, the evidence for the resurrection. Good. Well, okay, I'll try and do this as briefly as possible. I think, but I do also want to put a caveat in here first, which is that I think it's tempting to want to say that if we just look at historical evidence alone and don't have a bigger conversation about the possibility of miracles, whether there's a God, what that God might be interested in doing vis-a-vis humans, I don't think we can establish that the resurrection happened unless we have that broader conversation as well. So, but of course, the historical evidence is extremely relevant. And so there's an approach to presenting the historical evidence, which I think can be, with some caveats, which I won't go into, I think it can be a helpful way of summarizing things. And it's an approach taken by Gary Habermas and Michael Lacona, two New Testament scholars. And basically what they say is, well, there's a collection of historical data points that are agreed upon by the majority of historians who specialize in early Christianity, historical Jesus. And this collection of facts together sort of calls out for explanation. And it seems hard, at the very least, to explain them naturalistically. And so the facts in question are, firstly, that Jesus was crucified, and that he died by crucifixion. And I think it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that that is one of the best attested facts in ancient history. So not only have you got all the various New Testament sources that I talked about, independent sources, but you've also got a number of non-Christian sources which attest Jesus' crucifixion. So they're really, you won't find a historian in a department of ancient history anywhere in the world, as far as I know, who would deny the crucifixion of Jesus. And there really is no, I think there's no real room for serious doubt about whether the crucifixion really killed him. I mean, we know now how crucifixion actually works. It basically slowly asphyxiates the victim, and they have to kind of pull up to take a breath. And so when they eventually get too exhausted to be able to pull up, the soldiers who are kind of keeping watch have a pretty good way of telling whether the victim has died. So Jesus was definitely dead. The next thing that most historians would agree on is that Jesus was given a burial of the sort that's described in the Gospels. And there are a number of reasons for that, but as I think I touched on this a bit, the circumstances of Jesus' burials as described in the Gospels actually fit very well with archaeology. They fit very well in terms of our general knowledge of the type of burial that first century Jews would have given, whereby the person was sort of buried in a cave tomb, which could involve a stone being rolled across the entrance. Not just that, though, but actually the site in Jerusalem, which has been commemorated for centuries as the site of Jesus' crucifixion and burial. There's a Byzantine church there now, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But actually, archaeologists who've looked into this are in broad agreement that this site actually does have a very strong claim to being the site of Jesus' tomb. And there do appear to be the remains of first century tombs of that style in that vicinity. It looks like it was a quarry, so it would fit with it being called the place of the skull and so on. Okay, so if Jesus, so Jesus was very probably buried in the way the Gospels describe. So that's another sort of fact that is pretty widely agreed upon. The next is that Jesus' tomb was discovered to be empty by some of his women disciples. Now, the reason that this impresses historians is that the Gospels, so all four Gospels say that Mary Magdalene, accompanied by some other women, found Jesus' tomb empty early on the Sunday morning. And it's not remarkable to us that in the 21st century that women would be the eyewitnesses. But actually, if you look at the sources from the first century, where people like Josephus are talking about women and testifying in court and so on, the attitude was that women are not trustworthy and shouldn't be called upon to testify. And also, the New Testament scholar Richard Borkum has talked about, especially in a Jewish context, the idea of God giving revelation to women first before the men would have been very offensive to a first century Jewish audience. And so, all that to say, if the early Christians had wanted to manufacture a story of Jesus' empty tomb being discovered, which would be maximally persuasive to outsiders. They almost certainly would have said that Peter and John were the first to the tomb. They would not have said that Mary Magdalene was the first to the tomb. And so that's what historians call the criterion of embarrassment. An author who includes something that is uncomfortable or awkward or embarrassing from their point of view is probably not making it up. So Jesus was crucified, buried, and his tomb was found empty. The next thing is that virtually all historians today will agree that Jesus' disciples really were sincerely convinced that Jesus appeared to them alive again. Now, just to be clear, that's not to say all historians agree that Jesus really did appear to them. But what virtually all historians do agree on is that the disciples really thought, had a very sincere belief that Jesus appeared alive to them, including when they were together as a group. Now, one of the main reasons that this is so widely accepted is that Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15 gives this. Paul has basically having to deal with this situation with his church in Corinth, where some people were denying that there would be a future resurrection of the dead. And so basically Paul calls them back to, remember when I first preached to you, and Paul founded this church in Corinth about 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And Paul says, look, remember when I first preached to you, and you all believed, and this is the sort of common ground of all Christians, which is that Jesus, and then he goes on, he then goes into reciting a little summary, and it's very clear that this is something that Paul himself received. So he says, that which I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and he goes on to list some other appearances. Now, scholars virtually unanimous in thinking that this is a sort of creed or summary that the Jerusalem apostles, the original eyewitnesses, disciples of Jesus, must have put together within months, if not even earlier than that, of the events. And it was something that was handed to Paul upon Paul's conversion about 2-3 years after Jesus' death. And so this is, it's an eyewitness summary that's extremely early. And that's, you know, in terms of ancient history, to have something that's getting you within months of the events is almost unprecedented, actually. And that it goes back to the eyewitnesses as well means that we have to take it very seriously. So then putting all this together, we have a body of data that I would suggest is very difficult to explain naturalistically. Because, I mean, really, what are the options? So fraud is not a contender, really. No modern scholar would take seriously the idea that Jesus' disciples conspired to fabricate this whole thing. Their sincerity is really beyond doubt. And we know that a number of the leaders of the early church were martyred, including Peter, Paul, and James, the brother of Jesus. So their sincerity is not in question, really. And so then what you're left with is they had, you know, in terms of naturalistic explanations, did they hallucinate or were they subject to some kind of delusion? And there the problem is that modern psychology really doesn't recognize the category of true group hallucination. A hallucination, by definition, is a private experience occurring in one person's head. There just is no such thing as a hallucination in which 12 or more people have exactly the same experience at the same time. And so all that to say, I think those sort of historical facts I laid out are very hard to explain naturalistically. But then I think we also have to bring in the broader conversation about the existence of God, what kind of God we might be talking about. Sure. And I'm not going to get into that, but I think, that's what I would say in terms of the evidence for the resurrection. As for aliens, no, the Bible doesn't talk about it.
Great. Okay, I'm going to focus on three more questions that really are, I think, specifically personal evangelism type questions. Do you mind if I just finish with these? I'm really sorry, but I feel these are really important. And these two questions might be related, although they don't sound like it. I wonder if they are. how do I enter into conversation with someone who thinks of themselves as a spiritual person, but with no specific leaning toward religion? And how can Christians appeal to amoral hedonists who use the argument of maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain to avoid moral discussions, especially around faith? Quick.
I'll say something on the hedonism one really quickly. So the idea that what we should be striving to do is maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain. This is known as utilitarianism in philosophy. And one thing I would just say to that is that there are actually pretty powerful counterexamples to that theory, which is to say scenarios where pleasure is maximized, but it just intuitively is a clearly wrong thing to do. So here's one such case. So suppose that there's a man who has been framed for committing some horrible crime. And the sheriff of this is sort of Wild West scenario, I suppose. The sheriff of the town actually knows this man is innocent, but there's a baying mob, and they will gain a huge amount of satisfaction and pleasure from this man being executed. Pleasure will be enormously maximized, right, by the sheriff executing this man. But nonetheless, I think we would all agree, I hope, that it would be profoundly wrong to knowingly execute an innocent man. So that's basically an example where pleasure is being maximized. We're following utilitarianism, but it seems to be recommending something that intuitively, I think, on some level, we all know to be wrong. And so I think, and there's lots more examples like that I could give. I think utilitarianism is a bankrupt moral theory for those sorts of reasons.
Good. And the spiritual guy?
Mark, I mean, do you want to...
I mean, there's no substitute for having conversations where we ask good questions and listen to people. What, you know, tell me about your spiritual experience. Let's discuss it. Let me listen to what it is. Why is it you're attracted to that? You know, what do you think spiritual means? Well, you know, a whole bunch of questions. But I think just simply getting into conversation with people and listening and sticking with people long enough to have those conversations.
Well, I just want to say thank you to everybody for the questions that you've put in, and I'm afraid I've not been able to get round to all of them, and my apologies for that. Some brilliant questions here, but I did want to focus particularly at the end on the personal evangelism. There's one last question, and Andy, I'd like to put this one to you. What do I say to someone who says that their main issue is how vain God must be to require worship from everyone? If they live a good life but don't worship, they're doomed. With that in mind, they say, why would they want to spend time with someone who needs to be everyone's centre of attention?
Wow. Well, I've thrown that right in at the end after Max has eaten up most of the clock on that amazing historical... And that was brilliant. That was great. I was sitting there trying to preach it, brother. I want to try and tease that one apart into two, and I'll probably do less justice to the first part, but focus on the second. I think... Some people add the worship component to this, but I hear that point of why do I need to do anything? Why do I need to follow Jesus? Why do I need to respond to the gospel? You know, can't I just be a good person? And that's kind of fresh in my mind because, as I said this morning, we do these short answer videos at Solas, and we just recorded the latest batch of short answers last week in a pub, of all places. We're trying to record them in sort of places where people actually have conversations. And we did this very topic, and I had to do it in 4 minutes. So there's a challenge for me this afternoon. And I began by saying, you know, the interesting thing when someone says, oh, you know, why should I worship Jesus? Why should I follow God? You know, I'm just a good person. That kind of idea that, you know, if God exists, you know, and if there's a heaven, well, God, presumably he or maybe she is an equal opportunities employer. And hey, if you looked at my life, I'm a good person. You know, I help the poor. I put a bit of money to the Salvation Army tin on a Friday occasionally. You know, I voted the right way, Brexit, whichever that is. I'm not going to go there. That's a discussion for another time. You know, I'm a good person. I think there's a couple of issues going on here that we need to get to. When someone says that, I'd respond, unsurprisingly, with a question. The question I'd say to them is, well, who gets to decide what good is? That's a hugely important question. I mean, I can claim to be an Olympic standard archer if I'm allowed to shoot the arrow at the back wall and then go and draw the bullseye around it afterwards. Trust me, my arrow will be in the bullseye. But it's not really much value, and nor am I going to be picked for the British Olympic team because I've drawn the target afterwards. And if I get to go, here's my life, I shall live it the way I intend, oh, and by the way, I get to stick the label good on it, it looks a little bit problematic because I'm, you know, judge and jury and executioner and everything else as well. What gives me that right? More so, what gives me the right to look at Mark Sterling down there and go, well, he's not a good person. I mean, boy, I could tell you a few things about Mark. Because whenever you claim to be good, the sort of other side of the equation is usually there are people that you think are bad. You know, most people divide the world into good people and bad people and always include themselves in the good box. I have never yet in 20 years of ministry met somebody who says to me, oh, Andy, we don't need Jesus. You just need to be a good person to go to heaven. Oh, but by the way, I'm not going. I'm a bad person. They always include themselves in the good box. And I think there's a problem there. There's many problems there. One of the problems there is that it's precisely by dividing the world into good people and bad people and looking down on the people who are the bad people that so many of the world's problems begin from. So many of the world's situations where things have gone badly wrong has been when one group has looked at another group and gone, we're better than them. And then we start discriminating, we start excluding, and we start oppressing. There is a more or less direct line from that attitude right the way down through things like Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, where religion has gone really bad in history, all the way back to the Pharisees and beyond. There's a huge problem there. The way I think we bring peace and harmony and I think generosity and kindness between people, and boy does our society need some of those things, is we desperately need a basis for humility. We need a basis for going, you know what, I am not a better person than the person next to me. I don't actually deserve to go to heaven. I am actually a bit of a wreck. And actually, you know what, Mark Sterling is probably a better person than I am, actually, quite frightened. But yes, I could go that far, and it's an illustration. So what's that basis for humility? And I say, look, the amazing thing about the gospel is it's a tremendous basis for humility when you take it seriously. Because it says, actually, I am so messed up, I am so broken, I am such a sinner, to use the biblical language, that I have absolutely no right to look at other people and go, they don't measure up to my standard. Because I don't measure up to my standard, let alone anybody else's. But the incredible news of the gospel is that even knowing what I'm like, and knowing more about what I'm like than even I do, God nevertheless was still willing to step into history in the person of Jesus, come to the cross and do what he did in order that a relationship with him might be possible. And when you get that gospel into your DNA, it leads to actually treating other people with kindness and generosity and respect and dignity, because you know they may well be morally better than I am, but thankfully it's not a moral zero-sum game that we're playing. But then when you get that into your DNA, that is where the worship comes from. Because when you realize what God has really done for you, worship is not a case of God sort of, you know, cracking the whip and going, I've got a terrible self-image, I need human beings to worship me. Christian worship is a response of incredible gratitude to the one who's given everything for me. And yes, God asks everything from us, but he's already begun by giving us everything in the first place. And so often my text I love to bring people back to is that text I ended my talk with, Romans 5, verse 8. While we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, while we were still aliens, not the ET alien, but alien as in separated from, while we were playing silly games with God, God nevertheless took the first move in the person of Jesus, which then forces the question to our skeptical friend, our atheist friend, our agnostic friend, our spiritual friend, what are you going to do in response to such a tremendous love? Are you going to walk away, or are you going to respond to the one who's done all that for you in the cross?
Amen. Guys, I think we should give a massive thank you to Andy, Mark, David and Max for coming and for sharing with us. I'm going to hand back over.
So we are just about at the close of our day. Thank you so much for your attention. Thank you for coming along today, for parting with your cash to be here, for prioritizing this as something you want to spend your Saturday on, and hopefully not just one Saturday, but that this might be a springboard and a catalyst to change the way that you go about engaging with your friends and your work colleagues and your family, and really being incarnational in the way that we live our lives as Christians, and bringing the message of the gospel to those around about us. I want to say a big thank you to Solas, who really did the legwork in organizing this event and running it and bringing all the speakers from various parts of the country, and for the effort that the speakers have put into their talks for today. I just want to say a massive thank you to you guys. And a thank you to the churches that have partnered here in Aberdeen as well. This has been hosted by us at Hebron Evangelical Church, but it has been the partnership of five churches: ourselves, Gilcomston Church, Gerrard Street Baptist Church, Aberdeen Christian Fellowship, and Deeside Christian Fellowship. And without that partnership, this wouldn't have happened. And it's just a great indicator of the gospel unity that we have in these churches across Aberdeen and others as well. Many of you come from various different churches, and it's a great encouragement when we come together like this for the purpose of the gospel. So as we close, I'm going to invite the band up. We're going to sing a song which is really a call to action. It's by faith. And as I said, we don't want this day to be a mere gathering of information and knowledge that might puff us up. It's for equipping. It's for doing and for going. And that's what the words of this song really re-emphasize. So we'll sing this song together, and I'll pray for us, and then our time today will be finished.
Oh, Father God, we just thank you for what a wonderful blessing and a privilege it has been to be here today, gathered from different churches around this area, Lord, with one purpose and one mission to go and seek and save the lost. And Lord, would you encourage us from what we have heard today, from the fellowship that we have enjoyed? Would you ignite in us a passion to go out and to live our lives as ambassadors for Christ? Lord, would you help us to make bridges for the gospel? And Lord, would you give us the incredible joy of seeing sinners saved and people turn to you as their Savior? Father, we pray that you would bless us and that you would go with us as we leave here today. Amen.